There are two basic significant works which Christ came to accomplish when he came to earth in the incarnation. Two basic works. I'm going to just boil his whole life down into these two basic works. The first relates to his work of purchasing our redemption and offering grace for eternal life. The Bible says, for by grace are ye what? Saved. So if Christ had not come and paid for our sins, there would be no grace available from heaven. Christ came in his work to purchase that grace, and when he died, he said, it is finished. He completed that work, the work of redemption. The second work has to do with his revealing the Father. Revealing the Father. We would not know much about our great Heavenly Father without the revealing work of God the Son. Both of these become highlighted as we proceed through these four verses tonight. These verses explain to us the work of Christ in redemption, purchasing grace, and in revealing God the Father. There are three voices and three declarations in this text. Let's look at them separately. The first is the voice of John the Baptist. It's the declaration of John the Baptist. In verse 15, and it says, John bore witness. That is John the Baptist, who he's talking about, bore witness of him, that is of Christ, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. Jesus is the one of whom I spoke, he is saying. Now, there's two things I want to tell you about John's declaration here. First of all, he is very passionate. He is very passionate the way that he speaks. Notice his passion when it says John bore witness. That means to testify or to give a report. It's a court term. So John is, as it were, up on the witness stand telling everybody about who Jesus is. And notice the next word it says, and he cried. Now that's not the kind of crying that somebody does when they cut themselves or they get hit or hurt or their heart is breaking. That's not the kind of crying it's talking about. The Greek word here literally means to croak as a raven or even to scream, to call out loud, to shriek or to explain with loud voices. This word communicates intense passion. It fits the description given elsewhere about John the Baptist. He was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He convinced the masses to repent by his passionate preaching. This man was very passionate as he preached. He had a message that was extremely important and he wanted the world to know. Now notice secondly his proclamation. What does he say in this when he cries and he spoke? Here's what he said. He that cometh after me in verse 15 is preferred before me, for he was before me. There are three basic thoughts in that statement. It speaks, first of all, of Christ's presentation. He came behind me, or he came after me. That is in birth, 6 months later after John the Baptist was born, and also in ministry. As you read the New Testament, the Gospels, you find that John is out there proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's coming. The king is coming. So probably 6 months, he was out there telling the world, Christ is coming, and then Jesus comes on and comes on the scene. So it is Christ's presentation. He was to go before and to prepare the way of the Lord. Secondly, is Christ's preexistence. Notice he says, he comes after me, but he was before me. How is that, John? Well, that speaks of his preexistence, his eternal existence. He existed long before the world even began. He always was. He was with God the Father. It speaks of the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, it speaks of Christ's preeminence. He goes on to say, and he is preferred before me. He is preferred. He's better than me is what John is saying. He has a higher rank than me. He ranks higher in power. and in glory. One scholar, Hendrickson, said, there is a difference between the infinite Jesus Christ and the finite John. There is a difference between the eternal and the temporal. There is a difference between the original light of the sun and the reflected light of the moon. And Jesus fits that first description on all of those. He is indeed preferred. It speaks of his absolute primacy and preeminence. And of course, this emphasizes that since Christ was eternally with the Father and intimately related to the Father, then he was had the great vantage point to reveal who the Father was. He's able to tell us who he is because he knows him accurately. He knows him better than anybody else. So he's going to reveal to us who the Father is. So this is the declaration of John the Baptist. Notice, secondly, the declaration of John the Apostle. John the Apostle, in the next two verses, verse 16, it says, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. There's three things in these verses that I want you to especially notice, and it's all about grace. Grace is bestowed, first of all, in verse 16. Of his fullness have we all received. This refers back to verse 14, where the words fullness of grace and truth is available to all. God sent Christ into this world to purchase grace, and that grace now is available, and those of us that are saved have received of God's grace. And that's why we sing about it. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. And on we go. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And many songs talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus purchased it, and it's precious to us. Grace has been bestowed, and the word's fullness, this truth and this grace is available to all. Grace is bestowed. Notice verse 16 also that grace is bountiful. It is bountiful. How much grace is available? The answer is as much as anyone needs and more. In fact, it goes on in verse 16 to say, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. One scholar did a word study on that word that in the King James is translated for, and he gave four different basic concepts of what that word could mean. And scholars tend to go with different ideas for that. No one knows for sure, but most conservative scholars agree that probably it means grace upon grace. You get grace, but then on top of that grace, you get more grace. And the concept is that you can't get enough grace because there's always more. Grace upon grace simply means limitless supply. Wave upon wave, like standing at the ocean, and the waves seem to be infinite. John Phillips said, God's grace is like a mighty Niagara, thundering unending out of eternity into our hearts. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? I'll never forget standing there at the edge of that falls and looking upstream at the vast river, the mighty Niagara, as its waters continue to flow. And you know, it never seems to happen. It never has happened while I've been there, at least. That river has never dried up or stopped flowing. It's just, where is that all that water keep coming from? It just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming, and it just pours over there. It's an endless stream. Well, I'll tell you what, even if the mighty Niagara could dry up and stop flowing water, the grace of God would never stop. There's an endless flow of it. Grace is bountiful. There is a mighty river of grace flowing from the heart of Christ. Now, grace is bestowed and it's bountiful, but verse 17 tells us that grace is better. Grace is better. Better than what? Verse 17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That word but is to give a contrast there. There's a contrast between law and grace. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that God had me born into the era of life A.D. instead of B.C. A.D. was all about law. And I'll tell you what, there was no grace and mercy in those days. It's like the law kept thundering and just destroyed us. It's the law versus grace here. There's the law came by Moses. There's a contrast between Moses and Christ, by the way. Moses is a conduit through which the law was given. And Christ was the author and finisher of our faith and of grace. And so there's a contrast between these two, between Moses and Christ. The law was preparatory. It could not supply grace. It was truthful, but it couldn't supply grace and truth. It only condemned. It never saved. The law was given through Moses, a man. Grace and truth came. Do you notice the two different words? The law was given, but grace and truth came through Christ. Came in person. He's the source. The law was given, thundering out of Mount Sinai in terrifying scenes of appropriate for condemnation of all sinful flesh. Grace and truth came in the wonderful person of Jesus in human flesh and silenced the terrifying thunder of the law at Mount Calvary. We got Mount Sinai where the law came, and we got Mount Calvary where the law was finally satisfied and silenced. Christ fulfilled it all. The law simply exposed the abounding sinfulness of humanity and declaring its awful punishment. But similar to John, the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 5:20, where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there is a mighty pile of sin in our world, isn't there? But there is a greater gift of grace awaiting for anyone that will trade their sin for God's grace. If you ask for his pardon, he will give it to you. So there is a contrast, grace versus law. I'll take grace any day. I hope you will too. There's also a contrast between grace there's a combination. A combination. Notice he says grace and truth. Why does he put grace and truth together in that statement? I think that's fascinating. He never says that truth came with the law. He simply said the law came by Moses. Does that mean there wasn't truth in the law? I think there was. But there was this concept of, well, maybe I've got to compromise truth in order to get rid of the law. Or maybe if I'm going to be fully truthful, there can't be grace. But in the person of Christ, God did not need to compromise truth in order to provide grace. Nor did he need to weaken grace in order to accommodate truth. I quote John Phillips again, who said it eloquently, "Not grace at the expense of truth, and not truth at the expense of grace. But grace and truth in perfect proportion demonstrated in the character, conduct, and conversation of the most balanced person who ever lived on earth." And that's what he said, and he go on to say, and I'm paraphrasing now, he went on to say, the rest of the Gospel of John is a demonstration of illustrations of how grace and truth ministered to people. And he described some of the people like Nicodemus, who needed a solid dose of truth. And then the woman at the well, who needed truth and grace. And the woman who was caught in adultery, who needed mercy as well, but the truth set her free because of God's grace. And all of the individuals that Jesus dealt with in the Gospel of John, always with grace and truth. Only the grace and truth brought by Christ could silence the harsh punishment demanded by the law. Only by Christ, his grace and his truth. Thank God for his grace and his truth. So this is the declaration of John the Apostle. We've heard the declaration of John the Baptist, the declaration of John the Apostle. Now we come to one more declaration in verse 18, and it's the declaration of Jesus himself. And this is a very unique declaration. Look at it carefully. It's powerful. There is, first of all, an enigma we have to deal with. An enigma. You know what an enigma is, right? How many of you know what an enigma is? No, you obviously don't, because an enigma is something you just can't figure out. I got you on that one, didn't I? All right. An enigma is just something that's so mysterious, nobody can completely comprehend it. And that's what we have here in this verse, in verse 14. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, just keep that statement in your head. What I say? No man hath seen God at any time. Is that a true statement? Well, it's got to be, or it wouldn't be in the Bible, right? All right, keep your finger there and go with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Some of you have wrestled with this enigma before, and I'm going to give the answer tonight. Exodus chapter 24, and starting with verse 9, it says, "Then went Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." And they, what, folks? What does your Bible say? They saw the God of Israel. Now, wait a minute. John, somebody's confused here. Moses didn't say it right, or John didn't say it right. John says, no man had seen God at any time, but Moses said here, and they saw the God of Israel. Verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hands. Also, they saw God. They even described this vision they saw of God. Look at verse 17. It says, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. They saw God. Wow. Look at chapter 33. Exodus 33. Here's one of the most famous texts where Moses pleads with God, show me your glory. Well, let's see what God shows in verse 18. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. No man can see my face and live. So that sounds more like what John is saying. God himself says, you can't see my face and live. You can't survive that. Perhaps, apparently, the glory of God is so powerful and his light so brilliant that it would strike you dead. Our God is a consuming fire. So what does he do? Verse 21, he kind of compromises here a little bit. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take mine hand, away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So I'll let you see part of me, but you will not see my face. You can just see my back. D.A. Carson says, the fact remains that the consistent Old Testament assumption is that God cannot be seen, or more precisely, that for a sinful human being to see him would bring death. And so I have several other texts. We're not going to take time to look at those tonight. But in every case, when you start to read these passages, it says they saw God, then there's some kind of qualifying statement that goes on to say, well, you know, here's what he looked like. And it shows something that is less than the exact replication of a face of God. And here in Exodus, it says, you can't see my face. So we have to balance sometimes these statements here, because we know that the Bible can be completely reconciled. It never contradicts itself. But somebody says, no man can see God. And somebody says, we saw God. Well, what part of God did you see? Well, you know, I saw kind of like this shadowy figure, you know, as he passed by, and he hid me, and then he took his hand away, and all I could see was kind of the back, but I couldn't really see that. It was so bright. All I could see this like dark shadow. So it's an enigma, folks. And why is it that John starts his statement here in verse 18 by saying this? What is it that he's trying to declare? No man has seen God at any time. That's the enigma. Apparent exceptions are always qualified in some way. Well, he goes on, and we'll perhaps figure this enigma out in the final part of this verse, because he goes on to talk about the eminence of God, the eminence of Christ, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. This speaks of his priority, of his supremacy, of his eminence. He is unique. He is the only begotten Son. He is the preeminent one. Only, the only one of a kind. No one else is like him. There is no other like Jesus Christ. And it speaks of intimacy. Notice where it says, he is in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father speaks of the closest intimacy that a person can have with another person. And he was in the bosom of the Father. He shares the throne. This is a Hebrew idiom which speaks of the deepest possible intimacy, personal, loving nearness to God. The Father and Son are one, and the Holy Spirit with them. No one could be closer. But this speaks of his eminence. But also this declaration of Jesus now gets to the core of this statement, and it speaks of his exegesis. Verse 18, the last part it says, the only begotten of the Father who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is the declaration of Jesus Christ. He has declared him. He's declared who? He's declared the Father. He's declared God. You say, what's this word exegesis have to do? It's the Greek word from which we get exegesis. The word that is translated declared him is the Greek word from which we get our word exegesis. Many of you heard me talk about what a pastor should do when he preaches. He should preach exegetically. That means he should take a passage of Scripture and explain that text. Explain its meaning, and we get application out of the meaning of the text. It means to tell a narrative, to narrate, to explain, to unfold, to rehearse, to declare. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament. All of them refer to detailed explanations, and Jesus is the exegesis of God the Father. He hath exegeted God, is what it says. So when I take a passage of Scripture and I go through it verse by verse, I am exegeting, I'm explaining this text. And in the same way, when Jesus came to earth, he was exegeting, explaining, showing us, revealing who God the Father is. You say, I want to know what he's like. You look at Jesus. His whole life was the exegesis explaining to us who God the Father is. That's what his goal was. One of his main responsibilities to come to earth was to win our salvation through redemption, purchasing grace, and then to expose or reveal to us who the Father is. And nobody is better that can do that, because nobody was closer to God the Father than God the Son. Jesus is the exegesis of God the Father. That is why he is called in verse 1 and 2, the Word. And verse 14, the Word. Words have meaning. Words give to us understanding. Jesus is the Word, the exegesis that explains and shows us who God the Father is. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us he's the exact replica of God the Father. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Study the life of Jesus. Let's conclude with some application here. 3 things. Number 1, focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. If the Gospels all are exposing and telling us about who Jesus is, and one of the main reasons why Jesus came to earth was to expose the Father, if you want to really know God, if you want to get close to God, if you want God in your life, if you want to be a true Christian, focus on Christ. Study Him. Listen to Him, what He's done in the Gospels and all through the Bible. The whole Bible is about Christ. The whole Bible is focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says He's coming. The New Testament says He came. And here's what He said and what He did. Focus on Christ. Secondly, if He came to give us grace and truth, then that's what we should present to a watching world. We should present grace and truth. We should preach Jesus Christ and present His grace and His truth and offer it to a watching, a needy world. And thirdly, we also should exegete God. And how do we best do that? By exegeting and explaining the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to give one further application with regard to this last one, in particular to those of us that are involved in teaching and preaching. And I think it's important for all of you to hear this, because so many times, today especially, we hear preachers and teachers on the internet, on the radio, on television, wherever. And there's a lot of smooth talkers out there. But a lot of them don't really exegete the text. They might use a verse of Scripture as a hopping off point. And they'll say, okay, God is love. Now we're going to talk about love tonight. And so they gave you a verse, God is love, and then you can close your Bible, because they don't go back to the Scriptures. They just tell you about love in their mind, in their thinking. What they're doing, they're exegeting their own philosophy. What you want is someone that takes you through the Scriptures and explains God's Word. And those of you that are teaching in Sunday school and wherever else, Bible school and Bible studies and so on, our preaching and our teaching, our declarations should be exegeting God's Word and God Himself. And we've got to be careful, because some of us are really prone to being apologists. We want to, you know, we know what's right, and we just want to give all these kinds of foundation facts and think about things and talk about the way that we can prove something right. It's not our job to do that when we're teaching the Word of God. If you want to do that when you're by yourself, fine, go ahead and do that. But I'm telling you what, the best way to do that is to use the Scriptures. God's Word is our final authority. Not my mind, not my philosophy, God's Word. So if that's going to be true, if we're going to exegete and teach the Word of God accurately, we need to know the text intimately. We have to study this book carefully. We have to know what it says. We have to study it and study it and study it. Get into the bosom of the text as Jesus got into the bosom of the Father. Study it historically, culturally, lexically, geographically, syntactically. Pay close attention to the immediate context, verses, sentence, paragraph, pericope, chapter, the flow of the text. Pay close attention to the larger context, the minor section, the major section, the book, the testament, the whole Bible. Figure out what the text means and lead it out into the open for all to see. Here's what this text means. God said this. Know the text intimately. Secondly, you need to know the author intimately. Now, who's the author of this text? Well, we might say John, we might say Matthew, we might say Luke, we might say Isaiah, Jeremiah, whoever you want to pick out. But ultimately, who's the author of all this book? It is God. And that's the author we need to know intimately. And what I've been noticing a lot in later years in the scholarship of liberal scholars, when they're exegeting and they're giving us their information about the text, a lot of them will say, well, Isaiah means by this, and Jeremiah said this, and Hosea said this, and John said this, and Paul said that, and they talk about the human author way too much. It's almost as if they forget that those human authors were inspired, and that these are not just John's words, they are God's words. And all of the Word of God is for us to get to know God Himself. So when we're studying, we need to know the text intimately. We also need to know the author intimately. God, this is your Word. Help me to have wisdom and understanding this. Help me to know you better through it. Jesus opened the way, and we may also open the way into the bosom of the Father. You can't know God apart from knowing the text, but you can know the text without knowing God. This can become a grave danger, allowing your study to become merely an academic pursuit where you see words and paper and computer screens. Don't get sucked into the trap which paints knowledge as godliness. David said in Psalm 119, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." He wanted to know God, and he wanted to know God's word. And that's what must be true of all of us that are teaching and preaching. Knowledge can become a dead end in itself, and it does not lead to intimacy with God. Know God's word, but know the author as well. And finally, declare the text and the author skillfully. Not simply what you know, but who you know. God wants us to focus on Christ. God wants us to present grace and truth. God wants us to exegete and declare the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be skilled and faithful in accomplishing that.